Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 27 in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles, and that can be found on page 65. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. God, our helper, show us your ways and teach us your paths. By your Holy Spirit, open our minds that we may be led in your truth and taught your will. Then we will praise you by listening to your word and by obeying it. Amen. Luke 9, beginning of verse 21. Jesus sternly ordered and commanded his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If you want to become my followers, anyone who wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm so grateful to God for our choir and for leading us in that song, that very powerful, mournful yet hopeful song. And I have a feeling that many of us can identify with some of the lyrics of that song, feeling like you're in a storm and wondering how to pray in the midst of a storm, and to be reminded that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, is greater than any storm we could face, and he's with us in those storms. And so, choir, thank you. Thank you, God bless you, for leading us in that way. I'm so grateful to God that at this time of the year, we can sing these great hymns of the church to remind us of the suffering of Jesus and why he suffered and died for us. I also want you to know this morning that there is this growing recognition in the church. And when I say the church, I'm using the word the Big C Church, the church around the world, the church all over America, North America. There is this growing recognition in the church about the need for discipleship. A tremendous need. Churches of every stripe, seminaries, Bible colleges, are all turning back to the ancient words of Jesus, and they are trying to reconnect with that very important word and what it means. And I can only guess that the reason why we're going back, it's not because of church growth, but it's because of the fact that despite the growth of our churches across the world, we may be growing a mile wide, but we're an inch deep in our understanding of Christian faith and doctrine, and we're an inch deep in our sense of commitment to Jesus. And so it is kind of refreshing that we're going back to the ancient words of Jesus, and we're no longer using metrics like attendance to determine how well a church is doing. We're no longer using a balance sheet to determine how well a church is doing. We're no longer using those kinds of things, but we're going back to how many disciples are members of the church. I often tell people that we already have enough members. We don't need any more church members. We need disciples. We don't have enough disciples. And so on this second Sunday of Lent, I'm really glad that we're reading the book of Luke. I really am. And I would encourage all of us as part of our Lenten discipline to continue reading this book. If not, I would encourage you to read through the whole book of Luke. And even better, I would encourage you to read through Luke in a group this year during these weeks of Lent. Get into one of those small groups. Now, let me tell you why. The book of Luke has some very, very helpful insights to give us about the practice of discipleship. And if the church is to be healthy and if the church is to be strong in this day and age, we need to be reading books like Luke and understand what the practice of discipleship is all about. Because what you'll find as you're reading through the book of Luke is that the first 8 chapters in the book of Luke are essentially answering the question, who is Jesus? What is he about? And then when you get to chapter 9, which is where we are, you really feel that there is a shift. There's a shift. And Peter helps us with that shift. Peter, with the help of the Holy Spirit, realizes that Jesus is not just one more in a succession of prophets and great teachers. Peter realizes that Jesus is Messiah and God. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the one who is coming. You are the one who will bring God's rule back to the earth through the power of God. You are the one who will heal and repair and restore brokenness, whether it is spiritual, whether it is physical, whether it is psychological or social or emotional. You are Messiah and God, and you will bring this kind of healing. And for the first time, as we're reading in the book of Luke, Jesus' identity is revealed. And he does something very strange. He warned them not to tell anyone. And there are some things, he seems to be saying, that need to happen. There are some things that need to happen before you go public with this revelation about me. You see, what's before me, and this is where Jesus goes dark. He says, what's before me is that when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be accused, I'm going to be spat upon, I'm going to be rejected and crucified, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And then he says, you'll be able to proclaim this identity, this Jesus, to the world. And from Luke 9 through the end, Jesus then begins to issue this very stern, this very strong invitation to follow me, follow me. I thought to myself when I read that, boy, if Jesus had a PR manager, that PR manager would have cut him off and just kind of pulled him aside and said, Jesus, remember what I said. We're trying to build a following here. We want as many people as possible to come and follow you. And so if you begin to tell them about death and rejection and suffering and crucifixion, they're not going to want to follow you. So tell them about your travel plans. Tell them about all the wonderful things that they're going to see. Tell them about the position they're going to have when they reach that summit, that pinnacle of power and glory. Don't tell them about the gory, dark details about hardship and suffering. And friends, if Jesus had a PR manager, he would have fired that PR manager on the spot. In fact, if you'll remember, when Jesus started saying these very same words, Peter stepped in and Peter said, Lord, 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 you don't need to be saying those things. And Jesus was so sharp in his rebuke to Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind the things of this world instead of the things of God. And so if this morning we could kind of frame these words of Jesus in a helpful way, in a way that we could take it home with us, the word that I would want to use to help us grasp what Jesus is saying is the word identity. Identity. Because when you look at the word identity, you're seeing Jesus' identity, and you're seeing the identity that we should have in this world. Now, if you were to take a look at this wallet that I have, first of all, the thing you would notice is that it is starved for American dollars. That'd be one quick observation. But the second observation you would make is that in my wallet, I have a driver's license. And I always keep the driver's license with me because if I'm ever stopped, and I was stopped not too long ago on Gulf Road by a police officer, and the first thing that he asked for was my identification. And I said, "Officer, my wallet is in my book bag. Do I have your permission to reach into my book bag?" And he said, "Go ahead. This is the new reality. This is the new reality." I didn't want to reach into my book bag without the police officer giving me permission. And when I pulled out my wallet and I pulled out my identification, he could match the face and the home address and the name and the color of the eyes and the weight and a host of other things, and it matched up. Another reason why I often carry my wallet is because sometimes when I'm out and about, I may just fall over and I may be rendered unconscious and people are wondering, who's this big man lying on the ground? And maybe when the policeman comes along, he'll be able to reach into my pocket, pull my wallet out, pull out my identity, and there it is. This man lying on the ground, it is Raymond Hilton. I am wondering, what's our identity? How do people know that we are followers of Jesus? Is it Sunday worship? And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. Is it being in a Bible study? Not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Is it all the wonderful worship music that we sang this morning? And that's a good thing. Is it dietary restrictions? And, you know, there are people who fast, and there are people who restrict themselves from certain foods as part of their faith, and that's not a bad thing. Is it staying away from certain places and certain people? And often that is not a bad thing. But how do we really identify as disciples? I hope for us that it goes deeper than everything that I have said. So let me just walk you through very quickly what I think is critical here in this passage. Because Jesus tells his own identity. When he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" in Luke 9, 18 through 20. "Who do people say that I am?" And then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got the answer right. "You're Messiah and God." And then he went on and he told them about the cross. And he told them about his death. And he told them about his resurrection. And he told them about the fact that he will reign. And from verses 23 to the end of Luke 9, Jesus continues to spell out what it means to follow him and to walk in the identity that he has and that his followers ought to have. But then Jesus wants us to know our identity. And you'll notice in verse 23, Jesus begins to tease out, "Now that you know my identity, what's yours?" Look at verse 23. "He said to them all, 'If,'" and that little word there is conditional, isn't it? It's not guaranteed. "But if anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." And I don't know about you, but I think these are some of the most challenging words that one could ever find and read in the New Testament. Because if you know anything about the cross, and of course, when I mention the cross, I'm not talking about the piece of jewelry that many of us are wearing this morning. I'm talking about the cross in its ancient form. The cross in its ancient form was a symbol of horror. It was a symbol of rejection. At the very center of that, the meaning of that image was the reality that you were being condemned by the state. You were being held accountable for something that you did in opposition to the rules and the laws of the state. And so the cross bearer was often looked at as a criminal. They had committed a crime. They were on their way to death. And they were bearing their own cross as part of that sentence. And so what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that all who would follow him are then criminals, are then the rejects of society? Is that what Jesus is saying? In a way, that's what he is saying. That when you bear the identity of Jesus, when you walk in the pattern of Jesus, you are walking in opposition to the principalities and the powers of this world, and eventually you're going to run amok against the values of this world, and you are going to be considered a reject, and you are going to be considered an enemy of the state, and there is a sense in which we become criminals in the eyes of the world. That is challenging. Bearing one's cross means denying your own agenda to serve Almighty God. You know something, we are all doing that already. We all know what it means to deny ourselves. Some of you here are parents. And I remember once when we had just moved to North Carolina and my little girl, at that time of about 6 or 7 years old, got sick. And she was so sick, I felt like my insides were coming out. And when I got to the hospital, because we had to go to the emergency room, I was willing to do anything. I was willing, if they said they need a new organ, I was going to say, take mine. When you're a parent and you've got little children, you're willing to do anything for their best interest. You're willing to invest your time and your energy, and you put your child first and you put yourself last, and you know what it means to deny yourself and to take up the cross of being a parent daily. And if you're here as a spouse, you also know what I'm talking about, because if you truly want to have a flourishing marriage, it's not just about you and your happiness. You're also asking the question, what can I do for you today? How can I be more considerate for you today? How can I make your day go a little bit easier? And you're willing to put your partner first and put yourself second, and you know what it means to pick up the cross of being a spouse. You know what it means to pick up the cross to be a good neighbor, and how important it is to live in harmony with those around us. And you will do so many things because you're thinking about your neighbor and your colleagues at work. And if you're a student at school, you know what it is to put your studies first, and to put fun and leisure last, and to help your classmates to learn what you're learning. If you have debt, if you have a car that you're paying for, or you're paying back student loans, or you're paying your mortgage, you also know what it means to put the responsibilities of paying off that loan first, and to put yourself last. And so you don't go on a cruise when your mortgage is due. And you don't buy a Lexus when you've got a note to pay. You take care of your responsibilities and you delay your gratification. And I'm saying to you, my friends, we already know what that feels like. And that's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. Would you be willing also, as you're doing in the rest of your life, to deny yourself and to put me first? And it's the cross of self-denial that you and I are called to bear. And that works itself out in two very dramatic ways. And if you look at verses 24 and 25, you'll see what I'm saying. Because what I think it involves is that we deny the good for the best. Jesus says in verse 24, for those who want to save their life, they will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit for them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? When I was learning New Testament Greek, I still remember how smart I thought I was, because I was learning that there were two words for the word life. There was a Greek word called bios, from which we get the word biology, and that has to do with the physical and the natural life. And there is another word for life, the word psuche. And it comes from a word, the word that we know as the word psychology, and it has more to do with the self. And so when Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow me, and what will you give in exchange for your life? He's not thinking about the physical life. He's talking about the self, the inner self, the psychological self. The identity that we have about ourselves, the sense of importance that we have for ourselves, are we willing to say, for the sake of the cross, Jesus first and the self second. That's radical. I think the second thing it's asking us to do then is to walk in obedience to Jesus. And last Sunday, I was riveted by what Henry had to say about those three temptations of Jesus. And one of them, and I wonder how you and I would have done, one of them is the very thing that Jesus is talking about. The devil comes to Jesus and said, listen, if you would just bow your knee, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's a real temptation, folks. It's not just Jesus who had to deny himself. We are also facing the same temptation. And Jesus, of course, knew that that was false. It wasn't a real choice. The devil couldn't give him all the kingdoms of the world. And in the same way, Jesus is saying to us today that the devil is coming to you and he's coming to me and he's saying, look, if you will just put yourself first, so many wonderful things will happen. And Jesus says it's a lie. Because if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, you're going to be the biggest loser of all. And then Jesus concludes his remarks in verse 27 with this rather interesting phrase where he says, some of you are here today and you will see the kingdom of God come in its glory before you die. And I thought, man, for the longest while, I wondered, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that these people are just going to live and live and live forever and ever? No, I don't think so. I think what Jesus is saying, possibly, let me give you two scenarios. If you look at verse 28, because right after, 8 days later, right after Jesus said those words to his disciples, he took them up to the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and they saw the glory of God. Is it possible that Jesus wanted them to get a glimpse? Because the life in this world, the life of rejection, the life of self-denial, the life of following Jesus is so incredibly hard. We need to see that it's going to be worth it. And so Jesus opens up the windows and allows them to see him in his glorified state so that when they suffer and when they die and when they're shamed, and when they're persecuted and when they're going through all of their hardships, they would still say, you know what? It is still going to be better. It is still worth it to suffer for the Lord because I know the end of the story. The second way in which that glory of Christ is being revealed possibly could be on the day of Pentecost, where Jesus says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the power of God that will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And they did it, they waited. And the glory of God fell upon them and they spoke in new tongues. And they began preaching the gospel in all the various languages of the world. And they were persecuted for that. And they stayed true to it because they saw something of the glory of Almighty God. We need that today. We need to see over and over again glimpses of God's glory to remind us that this world is not our own. Let me close by just reminding you of a beautiful thing that happened back in 2014. These texts that we're looking at are very difficult because if you walked into this church today and said, I want to be a member, I want to be a disciple, and you were even baptized this morning, I guarantee you that there's no one outside these doors waiting to arrest you and to kill you and to persecute you. So there's a sense in which you look at these texts and they don't resonate with our time because, you know, we as Christians, we live somewhat of a cloistered life. There is no pressure upon us to let anyone know that we're Christians. In fact, we even think that if we tell people that we're Christians, we might be offending them. And so the way in which Christianity works in America today is to sort of be a CIA, to be a Christian incognito, because it's safer that way. We don't have to feel weird. We don't make anyone feel weird, and everybody gets along, and everybody is happy. And that's the reason why these passages ring so, so hollow for us. But it wasn't until I went to Egypt, and I was among Christians in Egypt, and we had an opportunity to visit a church that you, this congregation, helped to start. This congregation gave its hard-earned dollars to support a church all the way in Egypt that many of you have never visited. This is the tent of Ramadan congregation. And a group of us, my first time, for others who went, it wasn't their first time. A group of us had an opportunity to visit this church. And when we walked in onto the campus, one of the first things I noticed was that this church was being built in a city, of course, called the Tent of Ramadan, just outside of Cairo. Cairo is this teeming city. Somebody told me that by day, it's about 25 million people live in the city of Cairo. And so they built these satellite cities, and Tent of Ramadan was one of them. And the Presbyterian Church in Egypt built this congregation in this new city called the Tent of Ramadan. But here's the thing, wherever you build a church, you have to also build these mosques. These mosques were being built all around this church. And if you're alive and you're reading the news and you're watching what's going on, it's dangerous to be a Christian in Egypt today. Because you never know when somebody might walk into your church strapped with a bomb and just let it go. You never know when somebody might be waiting outside with an automatic weapon to mow Christians down, because there are movements within Egypt. They want a certain brand of religion that is pure, and there is no foreign religions there. The other thing I learned when I was there is that Christians in Egypt comprise only 10% of a population that is over 90 million. Only 10%. And then you have to split apart the number of Christians. You've got the Orthodox and the Presbyterians and the other group, but when you put them together, it's only 10%. Show them the next picture, Steve. And it's, you can't see it very well, but this church, when we were there, was still being built. The sanctuary floor wasn't being done. They were meeting down in a basement area, and there were so many people there worshiping Almighty God. Lots of children, and look at this picture. Tons of children sitting on the steps with the pastors and the members of the congregation, and they are smiling. No grim faces. And you would say to yourself, if we knew, if suddenly Chicago and Evanston became this hot zone where to show up in church on a Sunday morning or any day of the week for that matter could incur danger, physical danger to yourself, your suke, not your bios, but your suke, what would you do? Would you still come? And I'm asking that question because I don't know what I would do. I couldn't honestly tell you here today that, yes, I would still come and worship here, even though I knew that my life might be in danger. That brand of discipleship is missing from America. That brand of slavery is absent from the churches of America today. And the church in America, discipleship in America, Christianity in America has become encased in buildings like these. And when we walk out of here, if you fell to the ground, if you are in your neighborhood, in your school, in your marriage, where you work, where you live, would people be able to identify us and say, there goes one of them, there goes that follower of Jesus? Is it that self-evident for you and me? And that's the reason why, my brothers and sisters, I am so excited that the American church is making the turn back to the ancient words of Jesus, because our young people need to be discipled. Our church members need to be discipled. We need an identity. We're Jesus people. We're followers. Don't be ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. First Peter says, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus says it in verse 26, that if you are ashamed of me before men. And I still don't understand that verse. I'm going to have to get the New Testament scholar, Brother KK, to help me understand that. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men and women in this world, he said, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I stand before the Father and the angels. And I'm hoping Jesus is just using hyperbole. I really hope so, because I've been ashamed of him. I've walked as a secret disciple. My brothers and sisters, I want us to be more like the church in Egypt. I don't want death and mayhem, but I want passion for my life, for your life, for the lives of our children. I want us People check us, check our identity. Christian. Christian. Unashamed. Unashamed. I pray that for you. I pray that for me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen.